seems to never find any excess. I mean, they wear the team colors. They paint their faces. They wear all kinds of things on their heads. And I mean, they jump up and down, and they're screaming and yelling like this video. You know, I was reading about this lady, and they said that when she goes to church, if the sermon's such, that she does the same thing. I mean, that would be hard. But you know, what would be a shock is when football comes back, and if fans are allowed to be in the stadium, or if they want to be in the stadium, that suddenly they would be quiet, docile, you know, just complacent about the game. And that would shock America, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be a shock to everybody's system. But you know, the opposite is true about the church. It's the opposite is true about the church. You know, the shock would be, you know, unbounded enthusiasm, excitement, coming to church and, you know, seeing people with their game faces on, just all aglow, just chomping at the bit to praise the Lord, and chomping at the bit to get out there and to witness to other people about Jesus Christ. I mean, that would be so great, wouldn't it? But the problem is, I think Wilbur Reeves captures a little more realistic picture. He wrote a thing that says, "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not the new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please." But you see, the problem with that is that deep belief costs something, doesn't it? I mean, it costs something. You see, if Christianity is false, then it's of no importance. But if Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. In fact, the one thing Christianity cannot be, according to C.S. Lewis, is moderately important. It will not accept complacency. But you see, there's something inside of us, some selfish beast of a subtle thing that just doesn't like the truth at all, because it carries responsibility. I mean, if I actually believe in Jesus Christ, then I've got to do something about it. I've got to do something about it. You know, Hollywood was kind of surprised at the number of watchers that Christian movies have garnered. Now, don't get me wrong, the acting in Christian movies sometimes most of the time is certainly not up to the caliber of the, you know, the Hollywood movies. In fact, if you've watched any of them, you see that the acting's not very, very good at all. But for some reason, it strikes a chord. I mean, they are stories that unfold with conviction, and they depict Christians turning toward and trusting God for results. Now, it reminds them that He is God, and that's what they need. In this sermon series we've been talking about overcoming strongholds in our lives, things that have been built up for a long time. We talked about overcoming fear. We talked about overcoming worry. Last week, we talked about overcoming discouragement. And this week, it's complacency. I mean, are you satisfied with your Christian life? Ask yourself that question. Are you satisfied with your Christian life? Are you honoring God with your all, everything that you have? You're not holding anything back. I mean, God deserves the best, doesn't He? And so are we holding anything back? Or do you agree with Augustine, who said, "What you are must always displease you if you would attain that which you're not"? And so, is there anybody here who is neglecting your relationship with Jesus Christ. Content just to wish that in some ways that you were better than you are now. And so I want to challenge you this morning to face the stronghold of complacency if it's in your life. And let us face it if it's in the church. Proverbs 1, 28 through 33 talks about the problems of complacency. It says, "Then they will call me to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them." Now listen. "And the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." You see, over time, it just seems like it's like anything. You know, we first start out, we're chomping at the bit, aren't we? I mean, we accept Christ and we can't wait to get out there and tell somebody about it. But over time, our souls can forget those high standards, those high ideals, and become content with lower things. You see, the greatest danger to a believer is to, you know, in Jesus Christ, is to become content with lesser standards than what God wants in your life. The danger of complacency is to become half-hearted in living the Christian life. The danger of complacency is to become half-hearted in living the Christian life. Again, let's take an assessment of ourselves as we listen to this. Revelation 3, 14 through 16, Jesus is speaking and he says, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." You see what he's saying? God doesn't really accept mediocrity. He doesn't accept, you know, just lukewarmness, just a feeling of, you know, not being hot, you know, not really be turned on for Jesus Christ and really not being, you know, totally cold, but just riding the waves, you know, just going along with the flow. And so let's look at complacency. And I think that this morning we're going to look at Gideon. We're going to look at Gideon's complacency. Now, Gideon was a farmer, and that's really all he wanted to be. But these were dangerous times for the Israelites. I mean, they had been delivered from, Egypt's, their slavery. They've been brought into the promised land, and they're being ruled by men and women who are called judges. And during this period of time, they're kind of vacillating, sort of like us. You know, there are times that they are really obedient to God, and there are times when they're not obedient to God. And so during this time of obedience, God showed his favor, but whenever they were disobedient, he would withdraw his blessing. And so Gideon lived in one of these times of disobedience. And the Midianites were the thorn, if you will, in Israel's side. For 7 years, the Jews would plant their crops and they would tend their flocks. And when it came time for the harvest, here would come the hordes of the Midianites in, and they would steal their crops and their herds, and then they would destroy anything that they couldn't carry. Now, finally, after 7 years, now you wonder why they waited so long, but after 7 years, they finally call out to God in anguish over this situation. You know, why did it take them 7 years? Sort of like this again, isn't it? How often we try to handle our own difficulties, our own problems in life by ourselves until the fact comes that we can't handle them, and then we finally turn to God and we ask for His help and His blessing. And so the story is found in Judges, the 7th chapter. I mean, God sends an angel down to talk to Gideon and to inform him that he is to deliver Israel from the Midianites. But Gideon would need some convincing because, you see, he's the classic example of complacency. And here are some symptoms. The first one is satisfaction with things the way they are. I mean, times weren't great for Gideon, but he was getting along. I mean, he had learned to thrash his grain in a cave and be able to hide it, you know, that he had away from the Midianites, and so he was fine. I mean, that kind of isolation from reality, I think, is easy in an affluent church. You know, I suppose we kind of think sometimes, you know, sure, there are people out there who are materially needed. There are people out there that are spiritually needing, but as for me, I'm doing all right, you know, I'm fine. But you see, that's not the only recipe to lukewarmness. I mean, it's the kiss of death, according to Proverbs 1:32, where it says, complacency of fools will destroy them. But Gideon demonstrated the second symptom of complacency. He rejected things as they might be. I think you remember the story of Gideon, don't you? I mean, it's a great story. I mean, here this farmer is called to lead an army into battle. He has 32,000 men. 32,000, that's a pretty good amount of men, isn't it? But the Midianites have 135,000 men. And here he is going up against him. So our reluctant hero gets kind of into a discussion with God. And he says, tell you what, God, if you really want me to do this, then I'm going to need a sign. And here's what I want to do. I want to take and put a fleece out. And tomorrow morning, if the ground all around the fleece is dry and that fleece is wet, then I'm your man. I'm your guy. So next morning, the ground's dry, the fleece is soaked. I mean, you could wring it out. And Gideon looks at it and he thinks, well, that's pretty good, but you know, that could be a freak of nature. So let's try it the other way, Lord. And so tomorrow, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then again, I'll hear you. And I think that, you know, God must be serious about this thing. And sure enough, he puts the fleece out. The next morning, the ground around it is all wet and the fleece is dry. And so he begins to play along with God. But this is really where the story gets interesting, isn't it? I mean, that's interesting, but this is where it really gets interesting. I mean, God assures Gideon that he's going to have a victory over the Midianites. And Gideon begins to look, and he sees that 32,000, and he thinks, I mean, this is probably possible. This is probably possible. And suddenly God says, wait a minute. You've got too many men. And, I mean, you look and you think, God's math, it must be off here. I mean, after all, they're outnumbered 4 men to 1. 4 to 1. And again, you know, you see things, God is seeing it from his way, and Gideon's thinking as a man, isn't he? I mean, God knows what he can do, that he's in power, but Gideon's looking at it as a man. And God knew, or, you know, and we should know, that they would win the battle, that they would fight for him. And so he says to Gideon, everyone who's afraid, send him home. Remember Mel Gibson's movie, Braveheart? He had all those warriors lined up with him to get ready to go attack the English. And suddenly some of them became a little nervous and started to leave. And Gibson challenges them, and they come back. Well, not this time. I mean, Gideon gets up and makes the spiel and announces, if you're afraid, go home. 22,000. 22,000 go home, just like that. I mean, just leaving him 10,000 men. Now the numbers are 13.5 to every one. And so he's trying to wrap his head around this. I mean, and God says to him, still too many. Still too many. And can't you just imagine Gideon's look on his face? Like, what? Too many? Do you know how many men are out there? But again, God says too many. Take them all down to the river, and those that get on their knees and they begin to lap the water up like dogs, send them home. So he goes down, and they do that. And the ones that he says that lift the water up and cup their hands and drink from it, those are the ones that will go to battle with you. And only 300 are left. I mean, 300 polite warriors, you know, those who would drink with manners. And so he has these 300. Now, if you're Gideon, and you know what God wants, victory over the hordes, victory over impossible situation, but you think, you know, he can't be very convinced, can he? I mean, what would you do in that situation? What would you do if God gave you a similar situation against innumerable odds of winning? And God said, I want you to take the charge. I want you to lead it. You may not have much energy. You may not seem to have as many talents as you think you might need, but I want you to get in there, and I want you to fight. I mean, what would be your response? I mean, again, I can imagine that Gideon is shocked. I mean, his mind is worrying. 300. Now the odds are like, what, 450 to 1? And so God wants to assure him that victory can be had. And he says, now, if you'll go down to the Midianite camp tonight and you listen in on what they're talking about, you'll find out that you can do this. And so he takes one of his leaders, Purah, and they go down to the Midianite camp. And sure enough, there are those Midianites. And it looks like locusts that are just covering the earth. And the camels that they have are so innumerable that you can't even begin to count them. But he listens. And there are two men around a campfire. And the one says to the other, he says, I had a dream. I had a dream that a round barley loaf came down the hills and ran into the Midianite camp and hit a tent and turned it over, and the tent collapsed. And the other man says, well, that stands for the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. And what that's saying is that God has given the Midianites into his hands. And so he takes the dream, Gideon does, and the interpretation is a sign, and he goes back to his 300 men, and he divides them into three 100 group men of men, and he gives them each a horn, and he gives them a clay jar with a torch inside of it. And then they go down. They surround at midnight. They surround the camp, and they blow the horn. And they break the clay jars, showing forth the torches. And suddenly, God does what? He blows the horn again, and suddenly God causes them to attack each other. I mean, Gideon didn't even have to do anything, did he? I mean, 300 was enough because God was with him. All he had to do was blow the horn and break the jars and show forth the torches, And suddenly God took this all into hand. Sort of reminds me of Zechariah. Or I should say Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah, Jerusalem was surrounded and Sennacherib was out there with all his men. They were being starved to death. And suddenly God changes the whole tenor of the picture, doesn't he? The whole tune of it. And so we see here that he goes back. And the Midianites have panicked. And God gives the remedy for complacency. And he demonstrated it in the life of Gideon. Again, Gideon had become content just spending his days thrashing wheat or his grain in a cave, hiding it from the Midianites. And he was just satisfied with things the way that they were, and he rejected any thoughts of doing better. Sound like some of us? Let me ask you, is there any complacency in your life or in the church? I mean, have you accepted the status quo? I mean, you've just gotten comfortable in your rut. Your Christian life is sort of humdrum. And you just mind your own business, doing what has to be done, and nothing more and nothing less. But what God is showing us is there's something better. There's something better. And here's God's plan. And that is, first, you can do something special. Actually, let me ask you, do you realize how special you are? Really, do you understand how special you are that God would send his son down to die for you? And as I've often said, you know, I often think he died for me individually. How about you? He died for you individually. That's how special you are. You see, special has nothing to do with how you look or what you can do or how smart you are. Special has everything to do with the fact that you and I were created as unique individuals by the master of the universe. And likewise, when those of us who became Christians, what happened? The Holy Spirit came to indwell us, didn't he? And then what did he do? He gave us various gifts, didn't he? Gifts to be used in ministry. And we need to understand that when we're complacent and we're not doing what God wants us to do, then we've taken those gifts and we've just set them aside and we've become complacent. Complacency has become a stronghold in our life. And so you were made special for a special purpose. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, you can do something special, is what he's telling us. But you can't do it with just $3 worth of God. You just can't do it with that little bit. But with God with you, folks, you can be a Gideon. And I'm not talking about the people that are passing out Bibles. I'm talking about someone that can lead in the forefront of winning victories for Jesus Christ. Again, Gideon was a man with no courage, with little strength. He felt completely inadequate to the task. And I often feel inadequate to the task. How about you? The task God places before us. You know, a fearful man in charge of a fearful army. But what happened? God gave a fearsome victory, didn't he? A fearsome victory. But you've got to face the giant. You've got to overcome complacency and you've got to get into the fight instead of sitting on the sidelines. You know, you watch in football games and even in basketball games and you see guys just waiting, don't they? They want to get into the fight. They want to get into the game. They want to play. They want to show what they can do. And that's what we ought to be doing. Not being complacent, getting into the fight. In the latter months of 1862, during the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln was angered by General George B. McClellan. I mean, he had superior troops to, you know, the Confederate Army, but he did nothing. And so Lincoln became angry, and he wrote a single sentence to him. He says, "If you don't want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a while. Yours respectfully, A. Lincoln." Now, I realize in 2020, we've lost a half of the year, haven't we? I mean, we've really lost a half of the year. And I mean, there's still all kinds of bounds that they put on us. They've not fully opened the government. So they've not fully opened the restaurants. They've not fully opened just about anything. But you know, we lost that. But I want to challenge you today to get off the sidelines. Get off the sidelines in the rest of the year and understand you can do something special. And this church can become something special if we just, all of us, work together. Understand something, folks. Questions doesn't mean our disobedience. It's not a sin to question God. I mean, he didn't make us brain dead, did he? I mean, he gave us the ability to think and reason and ask questions. But you have to realize God doesn't always give us answers to the questions we ask. I mean, that was Gideon's experience. Judges 6:13 says, "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about? Has the Lord abandoned us?" I mean, there are three questions without taking a breath. And listen to God's response. Judges 6:14. "Go in strength, the strength you have. Am I not sending you?" I mean, that's not an answer, is it? I mean, that's not an answer. That's another call to action. Abraham said, how can I be the father of a nation? I'm an old man. Moses asked, "How can I confront Pharaoh? I don't speak well." And in Psalms, repeatedly, David is asking God, how, why, when, and where. Mary asked, how can I, you know, have a son? I'm a virgin. And even Jesus, when he was hung on the cross, asked a question, didn't he, that wasn't answered. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so questions don't mean disobedience. Inaction means disobedience. I mean, just understand, God is God, and you might not understand why, just as I'm sure Gideon wasn't able to fathom why or even agree with why. But God's still God, isn't he? God's still God, and you're not, and I'm not. And then thirdly, remember who's supposed to get the credit. I mean, 300 men went against 135,000 warriors. Now, the temptation would have been to say, what? Look what we've done. You know, and the men say, get in, you're the man. You're the man. I mean, in fact, after the victory, what happened? The people asked Gideon to become their king. And he said in 8:22, they said, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson." And so from farmer to king, I mean, that's not a bad career move, is it? But look at Gideon's response in verse 23. "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And so to overcome complacency, what it is, it's just giving our all. The answer is just giving our all to Jesus Christ. Just giving our all to Jesus Christ. I know we need some encouragement. And so what I want you to do, I'm going to give you five scriptures this morning. five scriptures of assurance. And here's what I'd like you to do in the rest of this year. And these are not that difficult to memorize, but I want you to memorize these. The first one is 1 John 5:11 through 12. 1 John 5:11 through 12. And it says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life." And then assurance of answered prayer, John 16:24b. "Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Thirdly, assurance of victory, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way so that you can endure it." Assurance of forgiveness is number four. I mean, we've said this one many times, haven't we? 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." How about a great scripture, right? I mean, hold tight to that. And then fifthly and finally, assurance of guidance. Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So let's close with this. First, do something special with your life. Do something special with your life. Commit these five scriptures to memory. And then challenge complacency. Reject things as they are and pursue things as they might be. And say, "Lord, I want more than $3 worth of God. I want more than $3 worth of God. Explode my soul, disturb my sleep, transform me into a new creature, new creation in Christ." Wouldn't that be great if all of us did that? I mean, we look at this numbers being few, and let me tell you, there are so many people out there that are not in churches today. We look at our society and we look how it's being destroyed. But as I've always said, it's an indictment against us, because we've not gotten into the fight. We've not gone to battle for Jesus Christ. So let's overcome complacency. Let's get into the fight. Let me tell you something. There is no retirement. No retirement from living the Christian life, is there? Not until God takes you home. And there you gather around the throne of God to praise him, to worship him. So I hope you'll make that commitment today. But also, you know, maybe that's a time that we need to do that at invitation time. That each one of us can make a commitment saying, "Lord, I've not been what I needed to be, what you wanted me to be. So help me. Help me to have the strength to really give you my all. Not just part of me, but all of me." Or maybe you're here this morning and you need to come and accept Christ or to renew your faith. Whatever your decision is, why don't you make it as we stand and sing?